Let's turn to Hosea. We're actually going to pick up at the end of chapter 12, but we're starting Hosea chapter 13. I have labeled this chapter the greatest sin with the greatest of consequences. The greatest sin with the greatest of consequences. And I would say this would be something that if I were to take this as a trivia question, and I were to take this to downtown North Vernon, or I were to take this to downtown New York City, and I were to ask 100 people, you probably wouldn't get 5 people who would get this right. And I'm not going to play this trick on you because I don't want to embarrass you, okay? But think out loud right now if I were to say to you, what is the greatest sin with the greatest of consequences? What's the greatest sin a person can commit? All right? Thinking broadly about the whole Bible, we would be at least tempted to think about things like, well, murder. Like, that's an awful sin, and it has the most awful consequences. Maybe we would think about rape or some kind of sexual predation, and we would say, that's pretty awful stuff, right? You know, if you had something particularly precious that was stolen from you, then maybe you would say that thievery was an awful sin. But interestingly enough, if you read the whole of the Bible, none of those things are going to be the sin that would fit under the category of the greatest sin. If you were to, just for a moment, pretend as though we didn't yet have a New Testament, and we just had an Old Testament, that might help us even a little more, because if we just read through the Old Testament, God's most frequent complaint is about this sin. And it's interesting to me because I'm guessing, especially outside of the church, that there wouldn't even be 5 people out of 100 that would guess that this is the greatest sin. There might not be a single one. But the commentator that I've been reading through the book of Hosea with, he says that for the Old Testament, and certainly for Hosea, idolatry is the greatest sin. And I think he's right. In fact, Jesus' coming compounds this. It doesn't actually make it better. It makes the sin even more wicked. A person might have claimed some kind of ignorance, but after the coming of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, granted, there's still places where it needs to be preached. Again, some where it needs to be preached the first time. But God has revealed himself in the coming of his Son and consequently the spread of his message, the spread of the news of his coming. So people thinking that God is something inanimate, right? Not living. That idea ought to be rejected everywhere. But even with the sophistication of the modern age, it isn't. It isn't new anymore, but I remember the, quote, New Age movement. And you had all of these crystals and medallions and people wearing stuff around their necks. And, like, you still have some of this mumbo-jumbo religious spirituality language that you'll find from the celebs. People desperately trying to make a God of their own liking. Yeah. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. The basic instruction of the scripture. We find it all over the place, but here's one version of it. Listen to the instructions here. Take careful heed to yourselves. You saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies through the air, or the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, or the stars, or all the host of heaven, that you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. So here's this instruction from God, consistent with lots of other testimony from God in the Old Testament. Don't do this. Don't use your eyes. Don't look around at the earth and say, man, that lion is fierce. We're going to use that lion as a symbol for our God. And we're going to carve us a little lion, and we're going to set that thing on our mantle, and that's going to represent our God. God said, don't you do that. Don't look in the deeps of the sea and see some fierce creature and say, that creature is fierce and mighty and powerful, and so we're going to take an octopus and we're going to make a symbol of that octopus, and we're going to use that thing as a symbol of the might and power of our God. And God said, don't you do that. Don't you look up into the heavens and see that graceful eagle, how swift and beautiful and how far he can see, and say, what a great symbol. We're going to make that a symbol of our God, and we're going to carve one, and we're going to... God said, don't you do that. He said, not only don't do any of those things, but don't even watch the sun rise and say, you know, that sun, that's a good symbol for our God. And so we're going to make one. Don't do that. You say, Brother Ricky, that's really, really old. You're right. That's Deuteronomy. That's the earliest biblical revelation that there is. In likelihood, it's more than 4,000 years old. Well, Matt, why don't we get 2,000 years newer? Let's go to the book of Acts. This is before 70 AD, almost certainly. Acts 17. And this, by the way, isn't some pagan outreaches of the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. This is in Athens. This is where the great philosophers of the Greeks lived and taught. In the ancient world, there weren't any more sophisticated people than the Greeks. Here you go. Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus, a market, an open market, and he said, men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through, observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in shrines made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God And perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, the old translations say. We exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature, what it is to be God, is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. In other words, what it is to be divine is not something that humans can produce. Any time that you find yourself trying to make something divine, you'll know you're barking up the wrong tree. It's exactly the reverse of reality. You and I exist only because there is one who is divine. If there is not one who is divine, there is no way to account for your and our existence. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked these times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Of what? Particularly of making idols. Particularly of this urge to say, I'm going to make something that represents God. One of the interesting things that I came across studying in preparation for this passage, and we have pictures in our church building of Jesus. Well, they're paintings, right? They're not pictures in the sense that nobody took a camera 2,000 years ago and snapped a photo of Jesus. That didn't happen. And I've thought more about that over the last week, and I'm not finished thinking about it. I do think that there's something different about painting what we think Jesus might have looked like, because Jesus really was human. He really was a Jewish man 2,000 years ago. He really did live in Nazareth. He really was born of Mary. He really did feed 5,000 people. He really did feed 4,000 people. He really did walk on the water. He really did calm the waves and the sea. He really was crucified. He really did die. He really was buried. That wasn't myth. That was grit. That was real life. Yes. And he really did rise from the dead with the marks in his hands, wrists, and his pierced side. So I don't know that we ought to treat those paintings of Jesus like we would treat an attempt to make an idol. I don't think they're the same thing. I still think we ought to be cautious, though. I don't think you ought to be praying to a painting. And if you find yourself on some kind of slippery slope where when you think of Jesus, that's what you come up with, maybe you won't take the painting down. As an aside, the scripture says that the suffering servant, when he came, that there would be nothing about his outward appearance that drew people to him. So to be clear, to say that in Indiana English, Jesus was not a 2,000-year-old version of Brad Pitt. That's not how he attracted attention. It was, frankly, his character. It was his goodness. It was his knowledge of God. God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day where he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Chapter 12 of Hosea ends this way. Ephraim provoked him, that is God, to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Hosea finishes this chapter by saying that Ephraim, the northern kingdom, has exasperated God. God has sent warning after warning after warning after warning, all to no avail. It's like the child to whom you've given sufficient warning. Don't do thus and such a thing. If you do thus and such a thing, it's not going to end well. Right? How many times dad teaching a dad teaching a boy how to whittle, son, don't whittle towards your hand. You whittle away from your hand. So if you make a mistake, the knife goes out into thin air. You don't whittle back towards your hand. Because if you make a mistake, you're going to cut yourself. How many little boys decided daddy didn't know what he was talking about, and when daddy walked away, they whittled toward their hand. And they cut their hand. That's exactly right. They did. And you're exasperated as a father because you've given plenty of instruction. The child heard the instruction. The child decided you just weren't really that smart. Or they had to test your theory out. That isn't pain you just bear as a parent. It's also pain as you bear as a son or a daughter, because you can look back and remember when you thought your dad didn't know what he was talking about and you ignored him too. But in this case, God is the father who has spoken to his child Ephraim and said, don't do this. Stop this idolatry. Stop trusting in other would-be claimants to deity. And trust me. But they won't do it. And as a result, this disdain that they have placed toward God, God says is going to fall back on them. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. That is, he incurred guilt through Baal and he died. The New Living Translation says, when the tribe of Ephraim spoke, the people shook with fear, for that tribe was important in Israel. But the people of Ephraim sinned by worshiping Baal and thus sealed their destruction. The chapter begins by saying, Ephraim, in the past you have thought much of yourself. You have looked at your wealth and your power and your influence, and you have kind of strutted. You have said to people, I'm impressive, I'm powerful, I'm mighty. And with respect to the tribes of Israel, you were held in high regard and you were respected, and when you talked, people listened. But rather than using that influence and that position to direct people to God, you used it to direct people to worship Baal. You were a bad example. And you persisted in doing that so long that now your fate is sealed. It's as if you were already dead. And the idea there is, for the other tribes, look, if the greatest tribe, if the tribe with the most resources and the most fame and the most power and the most prestige, if that tribe can be brought low, what's going to happen to us? it's difficult to always know exactly how to deal with the news media in the last probably generation now. But even if a sliver of what we have seen is true, people who used to be moguls in Hollywood and who used to command great power and authority, we've watched them fall, haven't we? We've seen names like Harvey Weinstein that used to be cited as heroes by Oscar winners, now in infamy. Jeffrey Epstein, at one point, leaders of the world were in company with him. Now, he's dead from an apparent suicide, if that's to be believed. As I understand it, the royal family in England has all kinds of turmoil because one of their leaders was much too chummy with Epstein. Don't ever imagine that you're so high and mighty and powerful that God can't lay you low. Ephraim thought that, and Ephraim found out otherwise. Verse 2, now they sin more and more, and they've made for themselves molded or metal images, images of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of the craftsman. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. The ESV and the NIV actually use the language offer human sacrifices. The New Living Translation says, now they continue to sin by making silver idols, images shaped skillfully with human hands. Sacrifice to these, they cry, and kiss the calf idols. One of the commentators I was reading is convinced that human sacrifice is not what's in play here at all. Admittedly, the Hebrew is difficult to translate, and I'm probably not the kind of scholar that is that's qualified to make a definitive ruling on it. It is my take that at this point, if human sacrifice were the issue, it would be touched upon in more than just a passing glance. That there would be several verses addressed to that. When you come across it in the New Testament, you find things like, Old Testament, you'll find language like, don't offer your children to Molech. Don't put them in the fire. You don't generally just find human sacrifice. To be clear, if that was going on, no wonder God would be so angry. Abraham is asked to sacrifice his only son before the law is given, and God stopped it. No, you're not going to sacrifice your son, and my people are not going to sacrifice their sons to me. I'm going to sacrifice my son for you. This is going to be a critical difference between me and all the others that would claim to be God. To be clear, to kiss an image is to pay homage to it. I was thinking of this past week. May have been Evan, in fact. Early in the week, I was still trying to be careful. And so Evan was in the building, and Lindsay was holding him, and I was trying to get him to blow me a kiss, and all he could do was, I thought, that's pretty good. I mean, he's just a baby. But, right? So we know that, don't we? We see that symbol. So kissing an idol is the same kind of thing. It's paying homage. It's showing devotion. It's some affection. Ephraim's saying, you should kiss the idols. You should kiss the idols. You actually have an opposite injunction in Psalm 2 with respect to the Messiah who's coming, the Son. Listen to this in Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So Ephraim's saying, kiss the idol, and the psalmist is saying, no, don't do that. Kiss the Son. Exodus 32, it reminds us of the golden calf that Aaron made. You remember that, don't you? Moses is up on the mountain. It's really humorous, the story, when you go back and read it, because they go to Aaron, they say, hey, we don't know what's become of your brother Moses. Like, he was here for a while, he's been gone for a while, we don't know if he's coming back. We don't know what's become of him. But we need you to make us a symbol of the God who led us out of Egypt. And Aaron says, well, give me all your jewelry and I'll melt something down and I'll make you one. Now, that's not what he tells Moses. He says, Moses, that he tossed the stuff into the fire and out popped the golden calf. Like, wait a minute. I don't know much about mold making, but I'm pretty sure that ain't how it happens. This is what he says. He said, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is God's complaint. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This problem is ancient, but it continues. After Solomon dies, you have two rivals for the throne. One of them is Rehoboam. He's in the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is Jeroboam. And Jeroboam decides that he better do something, because if he doesn't do something, everybody's going to travel to Jerusalem to worship. And if they travel to Jerusalem to worship, he'll lose his throne. So he manufactures some golden calves, like he's never read the history of Israel. And he tells the people to worship these golden calves instead of going down to Jerusalem. It's 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 20. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called to him to the congregation. They made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. So everybody else went with Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there, and he also went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And they set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like a feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So here's what Hosea says. He says, Ephraim, you've repeated a 1,000-year-old mistake. God condemned this the first time that happened, and he's condemning it again. He's not changed his mind about these golden calves.
Therefore they shall be like a morning cloud, a mist like the early dew that passes away, that vanishes, like chaff blown off that swirl from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Therefore, the New Living Translation says, they will disappear like the morning mist, like the dew in the morning sun, like chaff blown by the wind, like smoke from a chimney. I have a wood stove in my house. I take great delight in it. When you get a fire started, the chimney, if it's cold sometimes, it takes a little doing. So you have to crack the door so you've got some fresh air that's cold coming in from outside. You got to have the draft wide open and the combustor wide open. And if you can get a big flame, even with something flimsy like paper, that big flame and that big heat, once it starts the draft, everything's fine. It's interesting that I have started the fire and I've been back and forth loading wood. And you're inside the room, you can see the fire, but there's almost no smell. You open up the door for the patio where we store the extra wood and you step out there and the chimney's right up there above it. And the smoke is there. If the wind blows one direction or the other, though, just the slightest wind, you can watch the smoke go away. Like, that's not a real strong wind. It's just a gentle breeze. But it's enough to carry that smoke just as far away as you can see. And Hosea says, when you desert God, you're going to become like the smoke coming out of the top of a chimney that the wind just blows away and you're not even there anymore. Verse 4, yet I have been, God says, the Lord, I'm Yahweh your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know, you must acknowledge no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Verse 5, he says, I knew you. It was I who knew you. I took care of you, the New Living Translation says, in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, in that dry and thirsty land. When they had pasture, when they grazed, when they were filled, they became satisfied, they were filled, they were satisfied, and their heart was exalted. They were lifted up, they became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. The New Living Translation says, even when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and forgot me. This is kind of a historical look back. This could apply to lots of seasons of Israel. You could take this back to their deliverance from Egypt and their initial time. We've been reading some of that on Wednesday night. The quail and the manna, the water that's not drinkable, that God makes drinkable. But God said, I cared for you attentively. I paid attention to your needs. I took care of your animals. I made sure that you got the land. And then he could say over and over again that he's come to their rescue each and every time. Some of the language might be missed here. And the more literal translations get it because they use the word no twice. In verse number 4 and in verse number 5, the more literal translations say, and you shall know no other God but me. And then God says, I knew you. Now, some of you might notice that that's the same kind of language that the Bible uses with reference to sexual intimacy.
I wouldn't want your mind to go in some kind of untoward way, but the whole book of Hosea is an analogy, isn't it? It's about God being a husband and Israel being a wayward wife. She is supposed to what? Know her husband, only him. What has she done? She's known lots of other husbands, lots of other deities. And here in this chapter, you're kind of circling back, and God says, there's shame in it, but there's also, this is incredibly revelatory of God's heart. After all that's been said, here's God basically pleading with a wife who won't have him. Like, what you need to do is know me. We might make it less difficult for us by saying, why don't you love me like the husband I've always been to you? Why won't you do that? You should have done that. You should have loved me singularly in the way that you would love the best of all husbands, but you won't do it. And to be clear, it's not because I've not given you the reason. I knew you. I loved you. I cared for you. I provided the manna. I provided the quail. I provided the water. I delivered you from the Egyptians. I took you into the promised land. I gave you a king. I gave you a temple. I gave you a priesthood. I gave you Moses. I gave you the law. I gave you the Psalms. I sent you the prophets. I've loved you and loved you and loved you and loved you. And on every hand, you found a reason not to receive it and not to love me back. The problem isn't that I haven't loved you like the best husband in all the universe. The problem is you're a pretty sorry spouse. And that's what's being said here. Added to this, and perhaps this is a great place for us to land, and even though we complain about the economy in America, and we have most of my life, we live better than all the humans on the planet have lived, period. Every time that you get up in the morning and you climb into a shower and you turn on hot water and hot, clean water comes and you're able to stand there or bathe or shower, whatever it is you do, and that water is so warm, you are living better than the majority of most of the people in the history of the human race. The food that you eat is safer and cleaner than most of the food that the human race has had access to since its existence. The medicines that you and I complain about the prices of didn't exist. Many of them even a generation ago. The cars about which we complain, they're the safest cars you can buy. We run them into things all the time and we get out and we're unscathed. So beware, because the Northern Kingdom said, boy, we're in abundance. Economy's going great. We're blessed. We're happy. Everything's wonderful. Do we really need God?
Yes.
And they answered wrongly, Brother Jeffrey. They didn't think they did. And guess what? Broadly speaking, your neighbors are answering the question exactly the same way. They don't believe they need him. And if you want proof, all you need to do is just pick 10 houses next to you You can just do it yourself. Go knock on the door and ask them. Did you go to church last Sunday morning? 7 of the 10 houses that you knock on, those people, if they tell you the truth, are going to say, no, I did not go to church last Sunday morning. If you're unfortunate, it may be 8 of the 10 houses in our county. Let me just end with this. There's an odd scripture in the New Testament. I've read it many times. I don't have it in my notes. There are people who are arguing with Jesus about all the good things that they did that Jesus should be proud of. And the way he finishes his rejection of them is with these simple words. He says, depart from me, you evildoers, or workers of iniquity, I think is the old translation. I never knew you. Don't let that be true. Don't let that be true. Make sure Jesus knows you. Make sure he hears from you every day. You say, I don't have anybody to talk to. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. And he's the one you ought to talk to first. If you don't have time for the other people, don't neglect him. Let's pray together. Lord, we've begun to think about the greatest sin with the greatest of consequences, and we've already seen that it's idolatry, and that's going to continue to unfold in this chapter. I'm walking through these texts in a kind of devotional way as much as I am preaching them, just reflecting on them and trying to cultivate a relationship with you based on these truths. Bless your people as they reflect and pray and live. Let us not be hard-hearted. Let us be soft-hearted toward you. Let us respond well to you. You certainly deserve it. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.